If you got your Bibles this morning, I want you to go ahead and open to John chapter 6. And this morning, what I want us to look at as we take this passage of Scripture is to look at the question about what does it look like, or what encouragement does Jesus offer us to follow Him consistently, regardless of circumstances, trials, and all of the things that we face in life. You know, the Christian life can be confusing, hard, difficult, trying, joyful, fulfilling, and often a bunch of that all at the same time. And we also find the longer that we walk with God that our hearts are somewhat fickle, aren't they? A lot of times we don't have the will to, it doesn't seem like we have the will to really keep on, to persevere, to want to fight. We tend to want to quit. We find things in the world that we really love and we're drawn towards them. And then we factor in that our circumstances are constantly changing. So how do we consistently follow Christ in these times? And what I find is I don't know about you guys, but when I'm reading and studying my Bible, sometimes there are places in the Scripture that I find to be incredibly predictable. It's like the more that we walk with God, the more that we read about God, the more that we study, that we can almost anticipate what we're going to hear. We know what God's going to say to us. And then there's other times where, frankly, Jesus and the words that He speaks are just shocking. They're shocking to us. We wouldn't expect that to be the answer that He gives. And I think that this passage that we're going to look at today in John chapter 6, verse 60, is one of those. But before we read the passage and before we look at it, I want to catch you up the context of what's going on in the Gospel of John. John is writing as the apostle, and he starts in chapter 1, and we're introduced to Jesus, and we're told that He came and He became flesh and He dwelt among us. And He's here, and He's recognized by John the Baptist as being the Messiah. And then in chapter 2, he starts his ministry, and he kicks his ministry, his earthly ministry, off with the miracle at the wedding, where He turns the water into wine. And that's the inauguration of His ministry. And He goes from doing this incredible ministry to going straight to the temple and doing the first cleansing, where He clears the temple of all the fraud, all the sinfulness that's going on there. Then we get to John 3, and it's the passage that we know so well. He tells them that here's what has to happen. It's not by works. It's not by what you do. If you want to receive eternal life, you must be born again. And at that moment, He goes right into the heart of the religious leaders as that message is delivered, not just to people in general, but to Nicodemus, to one of the leaders. And then in chapter 4, He has the encounter with the Samaritan woman, and He does a miracle of healing the official's son. And we see the same message that He's offering about His deity and His divinity, about His earthly ministry. All this is now taken to non-Jews as He gives them this message. In chapter 5, He claims equality with the Father. And it's at that claim that the religious leaders of the day have set their course and set their hearts. Their desire is now to kill Jesus. The religious leaders are in a frenzy. They desire for Him to die, but the crowds and the public and the followers, they're eating this up. They love Jesus. I mean, and why wouldn't they? He's turning water into wine. He's going against the religious leaders of the day. He's performing all these miracles. He's got them. And that takes us to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is such a fascinating chapter. It starts off with Jesus going to teach, and yet the people are there and they're hungry, and there's some bread and there's some fish, and He ends up miraculously feeding 20,000 people. And then the crowds continue to follow Him, and we know that the miracle that follows next is Jesus going to walk on the water. And the secondary miracle to that we don't talk about too often is that He gets in the boat, and the boat instantly gets to where it's going. Right? So it's full of miracle. It's full of power. And yet the crowds still follow. There is a show in town, and they want to be a part of it. So Jesus decides that at this moment, as all of John chapter 1 has basically been building all the way to chapter 6, at this moment He begins His teaching. And what He says is, in verse 35 of chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me will not hunger, and whoever believes in Me will never thirst. But I have said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. One of the things that we see Him doing as He starts this teaching is He links or connects belief with eating and drinking. It's the image that He is going to provide them for what it means to believe on Him in order to have eternal life, what He's trying to offer them all at this moment. And so he makes this connection, but look at verse 40. He said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes will have eternal life and will be raised on the last day." And now all of a sudden, this crowd that's in such a frenzy over the feeding, that's in such a frenzy that he's walking on water, that his boat has moved to the other side, that he's doing all these things, that he's gone against the religious leaders. Look at what they say in verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he claimed to be the bread of life." They started grumbling. But what I want you to notice as we walk through this section of Scripture is, notice Jesus' reaction every time to the people. They grumble in verse 41, but look what he says in verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down. If anyone eats of this bread, he lives forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Doesn't back down. It's the same message. Now it's getting more refined. And yet the Jews now in verse 52, look what they're going to do. They grumbled at the beginning, and now they're in disputing. They're going to dispute this claim that he's made. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus' response isn't to back up and say, wait a minute, maybe I didn't explain that clearly. Wait a minute, you guys are right. This is hard. And let's be honest, it's really neat when 20,000 people show up. No, what Jesus does in verse 53 is he doubles down. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food." Obviously, he's making this illustration here. It's true food. "And my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood abides in me and I in him." He's explaining what eternal life is. Now notice something interesting in verse 59. Jesus says these things at the synagogue as he taught. The teaching that Jesus just gave them was a terrible teaching. It has all these cannibalistic overtones. It's completely offensive to Jewish sensibilities about diet, about the blood, and about eating and drinking. And not only does he say it to them, he says it in the temple. And his message was essentially this: you have to come to me for real life. He's got this massive crowd. They're excited. They're grumbling. They're arguing. He doubles down. And now he's getting to the crux of the matter. You have to come to me for real life. The life you need only comes from me. It's available to everyone, but only through me and on my terms. To get the real life that we need, we have to die to ourselves. To feast and believe on Christ, our works mean nothing. And think about the audience that's hearing this. They didn't come for teaching, guys. They didn't come to be told that what they'd done all their life was not good enough or not right. They'd come to see something great. They'd come to see a show. They'd come to be entertained. They'd come to be part of this crowd. And now Jesus is saying, hey, it's me or it's nothing. It's me on my terms. It's not Jesus and. It's not a little bit of Jesus and a lot of other stuff. It's not the benefits of Jesus while I live the way that I want to on my terms. And all of a sudden for this crowd, feeding 20,000 people with just a little bit of food isn't so cool anymore. Now it's damning. Because now they know that who he is. And now they know what he's claiming. The issue for them is not that all the things he's saying. It's that now they have to believe and commit and follow the terms that Jesus has set. And they've already given their hearts away through the grumbling and the disputing. They don't want Jesus or his terms. They want their terms. And this leads us to the passage that I want us to look at today, starting in verse 60, John's Gospel. Follow with me as I read this. "And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth that we have sung so far. Father, about the need that we have for you and the need that you provided through your cross. And Father, this morning as we study your word, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. Father, that you would help us examine. Father, that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to follow you, and our faith and our trust would be in you and you alone. So, Father, we pray for this time for your word to come and to speak and to work in power, for your Spirit to convict and encourage and to lead us to truth, and, Father, for you to make us more and more like Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you and we love you. Pray that all that we do today honors you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to show you four things from this passage this morning as we walk through it. As we try to look at this question about how do we follow God consistently, and how does Jesus, by his own words, encourage us to do that? The first thing that I want you to see is in verse 60, and that is some dangerous responses. Some dangerous responses. Here they are now confronted with some several realities. What started as a big crowd and Jesus doing the unbelievable has now shifted a little bit. The status quo is not the same. Now what we have is Jesus coming straight to the heart level of this crowd, confronting them with the truth of the old way is not going to give you eternal life. The old way of thinking is not what you need. I and I alone can give you that. And they've already been kind of walking this precipice of a dangerous response so far. They began grumbling when they heard it. And then they began to dispute with one another and what we could assume would be the other disciples about this teaching. Is this really true? And make no mistake about it. Some of them misunderstood. Some of them misunderstood the teaching about all this flesh and about all this blood and saying, what is he really getting at? But many of them understood and they knew exactly what he was saying, meaning that he was the only way. Listen, no one cares. There's not hardly anyone in the culture outside these walls that cares that you believe or follow Jesus. No one. But you tell them that you believe in Jesus alone. You tell them that if they don't believe in Jesus, then there's only one thing that can happen. And all of a sudden, this message about Christians being sweet and kind and soft and all this stuff, all of a sudden you are the most offensive, bigoted, intolerant person that exists. No one cares that we worship Jesus. They care that we worship him alone. And this was the message of the crowd. And so they begin grumbling and they begin disputing. But now in verse 60, we see that they have kind of escalated this anymore. And what I want us to think as we walk through this is, do any of the reactions of the crowd, do any of the reactions of the people resemble what I do? It's really easy to look at these disciples and we look at them babbling, but like, I can't believe this. He just fed all these people. What are they grumbling about? What are they arguing about? And then we look in verse 16, look what it says. They heard it and they said, this is hard. Who can listen to it? And their dangerous response was this. They decided they didn't want to listen anymore. Sometimes we get to that place too, right? This is enough. It's too much. Jesus, I love that you died on the cross for me. Jesus, I love that I have this church and I have lots of friends. But I am not going to forgive that person. Jesus, it's great that you're calling all these people to do these things, but I'm not going to share the gospel. I'm not comfortable doing that. I love this church. I'll go there, but if he asks for money one time, we're out of there. I just won't listen to it anymore. There's lots of teachings in Christianity where you and I are tempted as well to say, this is too hard, I don't want to listen anymore. Forgiveness, giving, sacrifice, the call of the believer to live differently. Aren't you sometimes tired of that? Wouldn't it just be easier if you could watch what you wanted to watch and buy what you wanted to buy and you basically looked like everyone else that lived around you? And yet the expectation of the Christian is that we're different, that we're called out, that we're set apart. Sharing the gospel, even issues of convictions, technology, different things like this. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we still teachable? Or have our comforts and priorities trumped our convictions? Listen, these aren't the only disciples in history that heard a message from Jesus and decided that it was too hard and they decided they'd take the easy road. It's easy. Luke 9:23 tells us that Christianity is going to be hard. Sometimes I wonder why it just boggles my mind when Christians think Christianity is going to make everything easy and fix everything. Jesus told us from the very beginning, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. All right? Dying to self, denying self, taking up a cross, none of those say easy. But Christianity is not so much hard as it just is otherly. I mean, what do you compare it to? There's no comparison. And so we're called to this otherly lifestyle. And look how Jesus answers them, the grumblers and the disputers, and now the ones who are saying it's too hard. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, knowing himself that they were doing this, asked if they were offended. And then look at verse 63. He reminds them, this is the otherliness of this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, and we could substitute in that, your flesh and my flesh. My flesh is no help to me at all. Jesus said the reason, and we can just read into this, right? The reason that they're offended, and the reason that you and I get offended when we hear the teachings of Jesus and they seem hard to us is because we are living out of the power of the flesh that God never intended for us to do. He said, is this too hard? The Spirit is where life is found, and you can only get that from me. Look at verse 65. He said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. The Father had given the Son. The Son was providing the way of salvation. There were no other roads that were going to lead to eternal life. The Spirit was going to give life. And so Jesus is looking at them as like, everything that you're counting on right now is garbage. Your flesh, your works, your genealogy, your background, your money, all of this, none of it's going to do. He said, if you're offended by this, what I both love and hate about this teaching, he says, if you're offended by this, there's nothing I can do about it. Jesus is not changing anything here. And we'll see this only gets ramped up as we go through this. The second thing that I want you to see, we saw that they were making some dangerous responses, but now we see them making the easy choice. In verse 66, after he told them that no one was going to come to the Father except through him, that no one could come, that the flesh was worthless, that it was the Spirit who gives life, and he's making this available, but it has to be on his terms. Look at verse 66. And after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It was a fleshly, worldly, carnal, cowardly choice. They weren't choosing to walk away because it was too hard. Make no mistake about that. This was not because it was too hard. Here's what the decision to turn and walk away said. And it's the same one that you and I make. It's the same one that tempts us all the time. What they were saying at this moment was, I'm going to trust in me rather than him. I'm going to trust in my standards. I'm going to trust in my ideas, my works, my priorities. I'm going to trust in that I know what's best. Jesus, I'll follow you, but there is a point to where I won't go any further. And what we find here is basically they were creating God in the image of man. They were going to decide what needed to be done. They were going to decide how good they needed to be. they were going to decide how much they could follow of him. And so they turned and they left. And again, this passage is just building in intensity. They've been grumbling. They've been disputing. This isn't like a long period of time. This isn't weeks. I mean, we're talking in a matter of hours, right? That when not long ago they were sitting there and they were listening and he was feeding 5,000 or 20,000 probably, right? Then he's doing these miraculous things. Then he's teaching in the temple and they had to be like, is this the same guy? The fish thing was so cool, right? And now he's saying, you've got to feast on my flesh and drink my blood. And now he's saying, listen, unless the Father grants it, you can't come. And they're saying, I'm a Jew. I earned this. And so they walked away. So what started off with 20,000, I hope you guys caught this in the passage, right? What started off with 20,000 people is now down to 13, Jesus and the 12. Right? By all accounts, at this point of the day, Jesus is an abject failure. He started with a huge crowd and they were chomping at the bit, and now he's down to 12. And Jesus' question here, the third thing that I want to show you, is a haunting question. Because what it tells us is that if those 12 walked away, Jesus was going to be just fine. Look what he asked in verse 67. They've walked away, the disciples have made their decisions, and now he's just sitting there with the 12 and he looks at them, and you would think right now, if Jesus was serving on a church staff, the staff meeting would be like, guys, get your phones. We got to call these people. We got to get them back. So you would think Jesus would be like, hey, we got to figure out what's going on here. And instead, he asked one of the most haunting questions in all the scripture. He looks at the 12 as they're walking, watching people just file away. Maybe by the hundreds, maybe by the thousands. People who had seen the same things, experienced the same things, watched the same miracles, heard the same teaching. And he looks at the 12 and says, do you guys want to go too? Do you all want to leave? Do you all want to follow them? It's a haunting question because these were men that he chose. These were men that he'd spent his life with. And what we see Jesus actually doing at this moment is he's giving them an out. He's showing them at this very second where their heart really is. And he's giving them an out. All these people have left. Think about how demoralizing this would have been to the apostles. That all their work up until this point is now walking away. And Jesus says, you want to go too? Jesus is chasing no one. He is not begging anyone to come back. He is not lowering the standards. He's not changing the teaching. But he is absolutely making sure at this moment that the 12 know exactly what their calling is. He is defining Christianity in a radical way. He's making sure they know without any question what it means to follow him. He's helping them count the cost. And what we see coming in the rest of the chapter is not only is he wanting them to understand, not only is he making sure that they know, not only is he helping them count the cost, but he's actually going to tell them and answer them that, like, hey guys, by the way, it's going to get worse. This is one of those passages where Jesus' answer is shocking to me. It's not what I would have predicted was going to happen. When we kind of expected Jesus to go around and kind of give him a hug and put his arms around him and tell him, this is going to be okay. Right? It's going to be all right. The crowds will come back. I can feed 20,000 at any second I want. This can happen again. But instead, it's almost like Jesus knew exactly what needed to happen, isn't it? And he gives them an out. He wants them to know exactly what it's going to look like to follow him. And that leads us to the fourth thing in verses 68 through 71, to where we get this eternal exchange between Peter and Jesus. So of course, after Jesus asked this question, it's Peter who answers. But this isn't the Peter that we're used to, right? I know some of us read our Bibles this way probably, and we're thinking, there it is, Peter coming in strong. He makes a bold proclamation, this bold confession. I don't think the tone of this passage communicates that at all. I think this is an absolutely different Peter that we see in John chapter 6. I think Peter is broken, and to be honest with you, I think Peter is on the fence. I think Peter knows without a question in his mind, and he understands completely why all those people are trickling away. I think he looks at him and goes, I know exactly why they walked away. I'm as offended by the teaching as they are. I didn't sign up for hard either. But that's weighed out on the other side with, I know who he is. He's the Holy One. That's his answer, right? You're the Holy One of God. You alone have the words of eternal life. Peter recognized at that moment what his problem was, what his need was, and that there was only one place that he was going to get the true need met. But the road to get that need met was not going to be easy. It's a desperate confession, guys. It's someone who is standing on the precipice and realizes, I've got nowhere else to go. I either walk by faith going forward to something that I have no idea where it's going to lead me, or I walk away from the one thing that I know is absolutely true and will provide the thing that I need more than anything else. And I'll say, and I'll argue this point from the scripture, that I think that this is where genuine Christianity finds all its power and all its strength. It's when we reach this place of desperation where we don't have anywhere to go behind us that'll give us what we need, and the only way going forward is by faith. Jesus doesn't lay out a course of what it's going to look like other than it's going to be hard. He doesn't change the teaching. He doesn't change any of the standards. I don't know how all this works, all right? So I know that bothers you when I admit that up here, but I don't know what this means. I mean, does Jesus know that these disciples are never going to cut it? Is that why he doesn't go after them? I don't know. But he does bring with a laser-like focus back to the 12, gives them an out, and then embraces this confession that Peter gives. Peter said, I can't go anywhere. There's nowhere to go. Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, and we come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Once we know that, it's only forward. So we look at a verse like Hebrews 11:8 describing Abraham. And it said, and by faith Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. That's what Christianity looks like. And this is why it's so hard for some of us right now. We're sitting here and we've got our lives scripted. We got our lives scripted. By this age we'll have this. By this age we'll this. We'll have the 2.2 kids. We'll have all these things. Everything will work out great. We've got our plans. And by the way, part of our plans, God, just want to let you know, is we'll be there on Sundays. You've got us. At least a couple hours, a couple times a week. Right? And Jesus said, that's not Christianity. That's not it. I'm calling you to make a desperate confession that realizes that you've got nowhere else to go but to me. And that this world is going to be tough and this world is going to be hard because it is filled of sin and all of these things, but it is going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. We've all been there. There's a realness in Peter's answer. There's a desperation. And we probably wouldn't admit this in our Sunday school class, but we've all been there at places where we're like, listen, if I could bail, I would. Right? There's been times in all of our faith where we'd be like, it would just be easier to not be so Christian. It would be so much easier if I didn't have these expectations. I don't want to do this right now. We're in these places where our flesh rises against us. And here's the great news for us as we come to Jesus' answer. He knows. Jesus wasn't surprised by the grumbling. He wasn't surprised by the disputing. He wasn't surprised that they didn't want to listen. He wasn't surprised that they walked away. And he wasn't surprised that Peter made the right confession, but it was with a torn heart. He knows. Jesus knows it's hard. He knows what he's called us to. He knows that we doubt and we struggle. He knows that we're tempted to sin and to quit and to not finish. But here's the thing that we have to rest everything in this morning. It's that he also knows the end. Jesus also knows what he's already accomplished for us. Jesus knows, as he's talking to Peter and the 12, exactly what he'll be doing for them when he leaves them. That he'll be their advocate, that he'll be their mediator, that he'll be going to the throne before them. He knows exactly how his Spirit is going to minister to us. He knows that his bride will love us and be a part of us. Jesus knows that it's all about him. So look at how he answers in verse 70. Again, it's a shocking answer. It's not at all what we would expect. So Peter has made this desperate confession. It's on the heels of thousands leaving. And Jesus looks at him and he answers them, even though Peter answers. And he says, "Did I not choose you the 12? When I was just reading through this passage, this is one of those places where I was like, I'm not sure I get what he's saying here. This is not the answer I was expecting. There is some comfort in the fact that he appealed to that, right? I mean, Jesus is saying, I knew that you would struggle. I knew that you were a weakness. I wanted you. I wanted you to be with me. I needed you. I was going to use you. All of these things. But it's not the warm, fuzzy, hey, this has been a really hard day. We'll get them next day. You know, get them tomorrow, guys. This is not like a Newt Rockne halftime speech that they're going to make a movie about. Because what he's actually doing in his answer is kind of questioning whether or not they forgot that they were chosen by him. Jesus is looking at all the things that happen. He looks at him and goes, hey, forget about all this. Do you not remember that I chose you? This doesn't surprise me a bit. And what Jesus is going to do for the next three verses is anchor all their hope and all their confidence in his sovereignty to not only know the past, but to know the future and have power over it all. He says, so it's an interesting answer that just keeps getting more fascinating as we walk through it, right? I chose you. The 12. And at that moment where he makes that distinction, right? I chose you, and then, by the way, it means the 12. A little bell ought to go off on our head. Okay, wait a minute. Because we know how the story ends. For one of these guys, it's not too good. I chose you, the 12. So what in the world is Jesus saying here? Well, we've already talked about how so far this passage has been a failure. 20,000 people come. By the way, that's just, this isn't part of my message, but it's just a good reminder that a big crowd doesn't say anything about spirituality. All right? They get 20,000 people to go watch pro wrestling. A big crowd does not mean anything about spirituality. Right? Start off with 20,000, and now you're down to 12, and now Jesus is about to tell them something about the 12. Look at verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who do not believe and who it was who would betray him. Then he gets into verse 70. I didn't choose you, the 12. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now it's a little more specific. Right? Someone's going to betray me. Some of you don't believe. By the way, one of you in this 12 is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here's what I think Jesus' answer is telling them. He's going to affirm, yes, it's hard. Life is hard. Life is hard. Right? Let's not be surprised by life being hard. Let's expect it in a sin-filled world. And what Jesus is actually saying to him is, yes, it's hard. And here's the thing, guys. You don't even know half of what I know. They didn't even know half of it. But because of who I am, the answer that Peter gave, he's the Holy One, the only one with words of eternal life. Here's what Jesus is saying. Yes, life is hard, but because of who I am, not even the devil himself is going to stop this. Not even the devil himself, who orchestrated from his mindset this incredible plan that I'll penetrate the 12 with one of my own, and that'll end this thing. That'll cause so much confusion and so much chaos. That'll bring this thing down. And Jesus saying, not even a little bit was I thwarted by this. I knew from the beginning that one of the ones that I chose was a devil. And knowing all that, and knowing all the things that he's going to do, it's not going to stop this plan. I'm the Holy One, the one with eternal life, the only one who can give it, the only one who came to die and give it to others, and not one single thing that exists in this world or the world we can't see is going to stop that from happening. God is sovereignly in charge of his world. So Psalm 115:3 tells us our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And not even having the devil himself among the 12, the closest, the most spiritual, is going to stop Jesus from accomplishing the plan that he came to do. So when Peter made that confession, he had no idea how powerful it really was. You're the Holy One. You alone have words of eternal life. And Jesus would say, yes. And that eternal life is as given and as secure and as assured as anything that exists in this world. And here's the hope for all of us as we walk through life. And how do we follow God in difficult, trying, hard days? If the devil's plan or devil's plans, including Judas, can't stop God's plans, cannot keep eternal life from happening, neither will our trials. Neither will that unexpected tragedy that we're walking on, as hard as it is. The hurt, the pain, the difficulties that we walk through, they are real, and we should never, ever minimize a second of it, but they are not ultimate. They're not ultimate. And one day, not only are they not ultimate, but one day, all those hurts are going to be wiped away. The pain's going to quit hurting. The difficulties go away. Sin's going to be dealt with for once and for all. And we will experience the eternal life that he's promised here. And so his answer to the 12 is the same as it is to us. Yes, we are tempted. We're tempted to grumble. We're tempted to quit listening. We're tempted to walk away. But at the end of the day, where would we go? What other options are they? Because he alone has what we need, and he is victorious. And because he's victorious, can I just encourage you as we close with this? For those of you who are in the fourth quarter of your life, don't quit. Don't coast. God is still faithfully working and active. For those of you who are college students, don't fall in love with the world. Don't fall in love with the world or the American dream and put your faith in that. But come to Christ. Find it all in Jesus. To students, would you please believe God's word on the choices that you're about to make? Choices that you're going to make for your future that will set courses for your life. Believe God and his word. For those of you who are married and walking through difficult stages right now, don't quit. Fight. It's worth it. It's worth it. Some of you right now are parenting, and it's just brutally difficult. Maybe even like a prodigal type situation. Don't stop hoping. Don't stop praying. Don't stop looking. It's worth it. It's worth it. He wins. We experience everything that he promises. And there's nowhere else for us to turn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help us to not be grumblers. Father, to not reach a point of arrogance and pride that we quit listening. And Father, to not reach a point to where we would rather walk away than trust you. So Father, as disciples, as followers of Christ, for those of us who have trusted in what you've done for us in the cross, would you help us walk in belief? Would you help us walk in trust? And Father, this morning, if there's anyone here who has never committed their life, they've never acknowledged their sin, they've never understood that they need to have it paid for, I pray this morning, Father, that they would see you and you alone as the one who can give them eternal life, to forgive their sin and give them eternal life. Father, would you work in their hearts? Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.